Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in this chapter 7. This is actually a continuation of what we've been going through the last couple of chapters in regards to the dedication of the temple and bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And now we're just going to be concluding this portion of Scripture that deals with this, what they refer to as the Shekinah glory. In other words, this is where, you know, God is going to manifest His presence in a very, very personal, powerful way. And this is, like I said, the continuation of this dedication ceremony. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting.'" Now, before we go any further, I just want to just comment briefly on these first three verses. Because this is what happened actually when they dedicated the tabernacle. You go all the way back to Exodus, the 40th chapter there. If I'm not mistaken, that's when they dedicated the tabernacle in regards to the Lord's presence. And His, you know, presence filled that tabernacle just like it's filling this temple here. And it, I don't know, just the glory and the presence of God. When it filled that tabernacle, and here it fills the temple that nobody can even go in to administer it, because I guess it's the light in there was just so blinding. But God really manifested Himself in this tangible way to all these people. And here's the thing that you can see all the way through the Scriptures about where God's heart is. And it really, really is a mystery to me. It really is amazing to me. You can see that God has this eternal desire to make His dwelling place among men. For what purpose, I really can't tell you, man, because, you know, sometimes I look at myself and I look at mankind and I look at all of our weaknesses and our failures and our shortcomings and all of our sins and everything else. You wonder, what is it about man that God has such a desire, a consuming desire to be with man, to fellowship with man? But you can see it here where He has manifested Himself, and He's manifested His presence. And just in the way that He's manifested Himself, it shows, I think, pretty graphically that He really approves of this temple and how it's been dedicated to Him. And a couple other things, I think that it, when it says...
When you say the tabernacle, that's the version before the temple that was portable, that they would assemble and disassemble when they were wandering.
Matter of fact, I made that whole chart there to show the different dwelling places of God, you know, and obviously the if you just go all the way, just back up, you know, God first dwelt with men. There was no temple. It was Adam and Eve. God would come down in the coolness of the day every single day, and they would walk with God. There was no need for a temple. But then once they sinned, they broke that fellowship with God. But then God took all these initiatives to try to once again reunite this relationship between Himself and man. But because of man's sin, God had to basically institute all of these other ordinances and statutes in regards to building this temple. In order to, basically, the first off was the tabernacle, and it all had to deal with getting ourselves right with God through these blood sacrifices. And you go to that verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Now, just sort of out here, the very fact that they had these animals on there, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed them, that really, I think, manifested God's approval. You go all the way back to Cain and Abel. What happened there? We're not given a lot of detail there in regards to the sacrifices, but obviously God showed His approval of Abel's sacrifice and His disapproval of Cain's. And how that worked out, I don't know, but it very well could be that when Abel presented his sacrifice, you know, God really manifested His approval, Somehow, some way, and it very well could have been that fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice. And then Cain, when he would offer his sacrifice, it says that God had no regard for his sacrifice. And how that was manifested, I don't know. But it was very, very clear to Cain that God was not accepting his sacrifice. And there's referred to in the New Testament as the way of Cain. We read about that in Jude, if I'm not mistaken. But let me ask you something. What was the way of Cain?
That's what I was thinking. If there isn't there something that Cain was doing before that that was like arrogant? Could be because of arrogance that he was trying to do things in his own way.
Yeah. See, this is it. It's the way of Cain. Sometimes people think, well, Cain must have been offering God a bunch of garbage. God had no regard for it. God didn't accept it. I don't believe that at all. I believe that Cain was offering the absolute best from his produce or from his fruit or vegetables or whatever. He was offering his absolute best. But here's the thing. Why did Abel know that God would only accept a blood sacrifice? How did he know that?
Must have been shared through his parents, Adam and Eve, and God provided for them animal skins to cover their nakedness rather than...
Yeah, you see, we're not given a lot of detail, but you just put it together, it's pretty darn obvious, because Adam and Eve, when they did sin, then they recognized that they were naked and they were ashamed and they hid themselves. They tried to, you know, sew fig leaves together to cover their behinds, and they must have looked ridiculous or whatever, but they were trying to make themselves presentable to God, right? And then what God did, it just simply says that God made for them clothing out of animal skins. It was obvious that God made this sacrifice, and that was, I think, transmitted down to their children, that this is the way to get right with God. And there are a multitude of people all over this world, all over this country, and unfortunately a growing number of people within the church today who feel like, well, I can get to God my own way. That's the way of Cain. Right, and we are told in Corinthians that God's way, the cross, is an offense. It's an offense. There's no doubt in my mind that when Abel offered up the blood sacrifice to God, that that was offensive to Cain. But you tell me, why is the cross of Jesus Christ such an offense? What makes it such an offense?
It points to us as sinners.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, what it's really saying is, hey, Christ had to die on that cross, you know, this ignominious death, and shed every last drop of his blood to save us. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And when people look at that, that whole brutal execution of Christ is really manifesting or saying to us in a very, very powerful way that, you know what, we're not good people, and we're not on our way to heaven. We're all sinners. We're all lost. We all need a Savior. We all need a Redeemer. That's an offense to man. And it's interesting. If you read the accounts in the Gospel about Jesus Christ's crucifixion, you will see all these different groups of people. They were challenging Christ to come off that cross. Come off that cross. Just come off that cross and we'll believe in you. Just come off that cross. Why? Because the cross is an offense. It really is. And one other thing about that cross is telling us, you know what? We got to die with Christ. We got to die to ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow Christ. We can't just be doing our own thing. So I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but when we're talking about these burnt offerings and these animal sacrifices, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And there's a way, like I said, that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And people, if they feel like, well, I can get God my own way, they're in for a rude awakening. Because I've said many times over the years, the 25 most profound words, in my opinion, that have ever been written anywhere, not just in the Bible, but I think anywhere, at any time, by anyone, is John 3:16. 25 words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you know what? In my opinion, you could take those 25 words and you can distill this entire Bible down to those 25 words. And you've got to analyze it, though. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Now, let me ask you something. What does it mean to believe?
Okay.
Oh, good. That's exactly the word I'm looking for, because that word is interchangeable with obey. If we don't obey God, it's showing we're not believing God, we're not committing God. So whoever, you know, whoever believes in him, whoever obeys him, should not perish. Now, what does it mean when it says should not perish? What does perish mean? What is he talking about?
Go to hell.
Go to hell. He's not talking about the grave, because the saint dies right along with the sinner, right? But have everlasting life. And if you just analyze those 25 words, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, obeys him, should not perish or go to hell, but have everlasting life. Well, see, that whole concept of the cross is an offense, because, you know, what it's really pointing to is, you know what, if we don't accept God's salvation through his Son, then we're going to hell. Oh, man, nobody wants to believe that. I don't even want to believe that. Yeah.
Now, when you say obey, so whoever obeys him, I know myself that I'm not perfect, either in my mind or in action, I disobey. So does that mean that I'm going to be excluded?
No, because we are told in the epistles of John that it says that if anybody says that they have no sin, they're a liar. But he says, when we have Christ in us, right, we have the power within us to obey him, and we have the power, you know, to overcome sin. But he does say this, but if anyone sins, they have an advocate before the Father who is, you know, faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. You see, that's the provision that God has made. That's why these animal sacrifices were continuous, because men are constantly sinning, even in the Old Testament. So they had all these animal sacrifices that could be offered up. That's what it was all pointing to. But that was a good question, because when I'm talking about obedience, I'm not talking about perfection here. But I am saying that God has provided a way in which we can be saved, you know, through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. But it's a walk. It's a growth. It's a learning curve in many respects, is the Christian walk. I mean, you know, I've been at it a long time, and I'll tell you what, I still stumble and trip and fall. But you got to get up. You got to brush yourself off. You got to confess your sin. You got to forsake it and move on. And in verse 2, it says, the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And this happened in the tabernacle. Not even Moses could go in there. God dwells in unapproachable light, man. And when his presence is there and it's manifested, I mean, it is absolutely, totally blinding. And just throw this out. On a transfiguration, men got a glimpse of Christ's glory, of his glory, right? They just got a glimpse of it. It says that his face shone, I think it was like the sun, and his garments were just brilliantly white. And then he was conversing with Moses and Elijah. Anybody remember what he was talking about?
Some kind of a cross coming up.
They were talking about his death. And then they got that glimpse. And then what Peter says, you know, he just always puts his foot in his mouth. He says, man, this is great. Lord, why don't we build three tabernacles or three tents? You know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And Peter, James, and John, they just fell on their faces. And then after they heard that voice, it says that Jesus went over and touched them, and it says they saw Jesus only. But what's interesting to me is that you got a glimpse of Jesus Christ's glory. But what was the real miracle?
All those years he concealed it as a normal-looking human being.
That to me is the real mystery. That to me is the real miracle, was that he could take all that glory and condense it down. It'd be like taking the entire energy and the light from the sun and condensing it down into one cell. I mean, to conceal that whole thing is just that's the real glory. And even when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what's interesting to me about that, if you read those episodes in the gospel, is that if you stop to think about it, Jesus Christ's resurrection was not a mystery to an angel. That wasn't a mystery. His death was a mystery to an angel. But to man, His death was no mystery, but his resurrection was a mystery. I mean, you got to look at it from, you know, these perspectives about from a spiritual perspective, a divine perspective versus a human perspective. And you're reading about here about God's, his glory was so intense that they couldn't even go in there. And I would just say this in passing too before we move on. At the very end of the tribulation period, you're going to have seven angels coming out of the temple of God in heaven. Right, and they all have seven different bowls that they're now going to pour out upon the earth as God's final judgments upon a rebellious mankind. And when these angels come out, and then they go forth to pour out these bowls or these vials on the earth, it says that smoke billows out of that temple and nobody can go into it until after these bowls are poured out. Now, what would that really suggest to you if nobody can now enter that temple until these seven last plagues, these seven last bowls are poured out? And these are really intense, these bowls, these judgments that are coming upon man.
The die is cast. There's no changing it.
It's almost as though when these seven angels come out of that temple, it's at the very end of the tribulation period, and you're going to see things happen in rapid succession. It's almost as though everybody's destiny is now fixed. It's sealed. There's no more getting through to God. In other words, if a person just happened during that time when these bowls are being poured out, if they cried out to God, their prayers are not going to be heard. Right, there actually comes a time when if we continue to spurn God's mercy and his overtures of love and his incredible efforts that he makes to try to get man to repent, there comes a time when it's going to be too late.
John, you also believe that during the earlier portions of the tribulation period, when horrendous judgments like similar to this are going to be poured out, that men will be able to call out to God.
Yes, yes. I'm just talking about just the final stages of this tribulation period, because we are told in Revelation chapter 7 that the people that are going to come out of this tribulation period and they're going to accept Christ and wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, it says that no man can number them. It says they come from every nation, every language, every tribe, every tongue. So during this tribulation period, there's going to be a multitude of people that no man can number that are going to get saved. But it's only at the very end, it's almost as though now it's too late. But I can almost guarantee you that nobody's going to really, the lost are not going to turn to God even when these vials are being poured out. What are they going to do?
Blaspheme.
They're going to blaspheme God when these vials are poured out, right? And then it says in verse 3, all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. And you know, we are told in Philippians, Paul quotes from Isaiah. He said, there's coming a day when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. What's under the earth?
Hell.
I mean, you could dig from here to China and back, and you're not going to find it because it's in the spiritual realm. But there's coming that day when everyone in hell and every demon in hell and every devil in hell are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's not going to save them. And to me, I have said this to people who, you know, are, you know, sometimes when they're really obstinate, when I'm trying to get them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I'm saying, you know what? The most intelligent thing that you possibly could do is accept Jesus Christ and confess him as your Lord, because you're going to confess him as Lord one day, whether you believe it or not. The most staunch, hardcore atheists that have ever walked this planet are going to bend their knee and they're going to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's too late for them. So it's almost like it's the most intelligent thing anybody could do is accept Christ now when God's mercy is being extended to them. Anyway, it says here in that verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Now, Solomon alone, it appears from what's being said here and also in what's being said in Kings, is that this was his particular offering, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And then you throw in everybody else's sacrifices. You can see that this went on for 7 days, around the clock. And we're going to read a little further where Solomon is just going to have to set up in this court area more and more different altars. He's going to dedicate them because there's so many sacrifices being offered to God in the dedication of this temple. But the sheep, you got 120,000 of them. It points to the Lamb of God. I mean, that phrase is said over and over again. I think no less than 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. It was John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus come, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But there's coming a day when people reject this Lamb of God, this sacrificial animal, or this sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross. There's coming a day when he's going to deal with his enemies, and when people see him coming with great power and great glory, and every eye's going to see him, what are the wicked going to say?
Ask the rocks to fall on him.
They're going to plead to the mountains and the hills and the rocks, saying, "Fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." It's interesting the way it's phrased there. It didn't say from the wrath of Christ. They said from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that's almost a contradiction of terms. Why?
I've never seen a wrathful lamb.
No. Lambs are docile. They're timid. You've never seen a wrathful lamb, an angry lamb. Well, there's an old saying, beware of the fury of a patient man. And there's no more patient man than Jesus Christ. Well, when his patience is exhausted, man, you're going to see the wrath of the Lamb. And people are going to be so utterly terrified, they're going to be pleading, you know, for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon. I mean, you've got to be pretty darn terrified if you're pleading for a mountain to come and crush you into oblivion, to fall on you. I mean, that's how terrifying this is going to be when men could reject this Lamb of God. But also, they offered 22,000 oxen here, or Solomon did, and that's really a hefty sacrifice. But how was Jesus portrayed as an ox? Or why is he portrayed as an ox?
And for strength.
What's that?
The strength.
Yes. Go back to Ezekiel, and also go back to the book of Revelation. You see the four faces of Christ, or the four facets of Christ. The face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle. The eagle points to Jesus Christ's heavenly origin, that he comes from above. You know, an eagle, it's got extremely keen insight, and it can reach up to over 100 miles an hour when it dives, and it can fly up to 10,000 feet. It points to the origin of Jesus Christ, his heavenly origin. Then, of course, the face of a man, it points to his humanity, Jesus Christ becoming man. You see that in the Gospel of Luke. And then the face of a lion, it points to Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah, the King of the Beast. Nobody's going to be able to stand before him. And also an ox. And you wonder, well, why an ox? Well, an ox was the most powerful domesticated animal that there was. It's almost like having a tractor in modern day terms, all right? It was really worth a lot of money. But you see, Jesus is referred to as an ox because of not just his sacrifice on that cross there, but because an ox represents power, strength, might. And Jesus Christ has the power to pull us out of our sins, to pull us out of our addictions. And I tell you, we're weak. We are really, really weak. I mean, it is really amazing how weak we are. People don't realize this, but we really are weak. I may have mentioned this previously, but it always kind of amazed me. I read this article. It was actually, it was in the paper, but it was taken out of a health survey that was done. And the question that went out to people was basically, what would you do to lose weight? And it says that the majority of people that were surveyed said that they would rather lose their job than gain weight. And they said that they'd rather be poor than fat. That's what that article said. Now, to me, that's a tremendous motivator, don't you think? Where people would be motivated to lose weight. But every statistic that's coming out is saying that we are becoming a nation that's becoming more and more obese. And my issue isn't whether people are obese or fat or overweight. I don't give a hoot if you're 900 pounds. It doesn't matter to me. But what it says to me is this. If people would rather be poor than fat, and they'd rather lose their job than gain weight, then it tells me that, you know what, look how weak we are. Look how weak we are. Throw out an addiction. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's drugs or alcohol or pornography. If it's, you can just go down the line. We can see how incredibly weak that we are. That's why I think the oxen is really, I think, significant, because it does have the power to pull us out of our sins. You know, and then it says in verse 6, the priest stood at third post, and the Levites also with the instruments and the music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, quote, for his loving kindness is everlasting, unquote. Whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priest on the other side blew the trumpets and all of Israel was standing. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because of the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fat. You see, this was such a dedication that, and they had so many sacrifices going that they made these other altars there, and to accommodate this great festival, this great feast and everything. And it just says this too, because you go all the way back to the Passover. God said this, if you had a household that was too small for a lamb, the lamb was going to be too much for these people. They could always pair up with their neighbors, or vice versa. And I think that what that suggests very strongly is that Jesus Christ is sufficient for everybody. It doesn't matter whether we have a group like this, or whether you've got a group of three people, or if you've got a group of 30 people, if you've got a group of 300, if you've got a group of 3,000 or 3 million, it doesn't matter. Christ is sufficient for everybody. And they made these accommodations there. But also, just saying in passing too, these priests were to blow the trumpets to basically announce this feast, to start off this feast, to announce it. But I think it's kind of interesting, because if you go back to the book of Numbers, this is what it says in chapter 10. It says, the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make for yourselves two trumpets of silver, of hammered work, for you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in a day of your gladness and in your appointed feast and on the first days of the month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And God was just basically telling them what they needed to do, is to when and where to blow these particular trumpets, and the priests were to blow them. And one of the reasons they were to blow them was to commemorate this sacrifice. But here's the thing I think is also interesting, is the priest had this commission to blow these trumpets to assemble all these people for this feast day. But we know what Paul says in Corinthians about the bugle and the trumpet. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, what's prophecy?
Explaining what God is saying, either by his already written word or
speaking God's word after him.
What's that?
Speaking God's word after him.
Well, yeah, when it says that you may prophesy, just put in the word preach, all right? Because what I'm doing right now, I'm prophesying. But I'm not coming up with a whole new divine revelation saying, thus saith the Lord. All I'm saying is this, this is what God says. That's all I'm doing. Well, Paul says this, that's the greatest gift in terms of proclaiming God's word. And the reason he says that is because, you know, he's talking about here these spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues and whatnot. He said it's far better. He would rather speak five words that people could understand with their mind than 10,000 words in a tongue when they don't understand something. So we're talking about these trumpets here, and I mentioned back there in Numbers when these priests were supposed to blow the trumpets for whatever purpose, whether it was to gather together for their feast days or whether it was to, you know, sound the alarm for a war. Well, Paul says this in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14, he goes on to say, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies or preaches speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." And then he goes on to say in this 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." And then he goes on to say this. This is winding down as far as Corinthians 14. He says this. He says, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than all you. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words with a tongue." And the reason I say that is because it's very unfortunate. When I'm looking around at what's happening in the church today, there's too many people in the pulpit who are not sounding the right sound, the right tones. You know, in other words, they're not blowing the trumpet. There's way too many people who are in the pulpit that are trying to be all things to all men, and they're not sounding a distinct alarm, a distinct musical instrument in terms of telling people what they need to hear. Anyway, okay, verse 8. "So Solomon observed the feast at the time for 7 days, and all of Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt." And the entrance of Hamath, if I'm not mistaken, that was a Syrian city that was quite a bit up north and to the east. All right, so we're talking about from east to west, these people had come from all over the known world, basically, you know, to celebrate this feast. And a lot of them weren't even Jews. So you can also see the situation where God made provisions exactly the same for Gentiles as he has for the Jews. And in verse 9 he says, "On the 8th day they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar, and they observed 7 days and a feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel." And I would just say this in passing before I conclude this, is that these people were really rejoicing before God. And I really do believe that if we really do things God's way, we are going to be much happier people. What did God say to Cain? He said, "If you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up?" He said, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." But when God said to Cain, "If you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up?" What does that really mean?
I think he was asking him to repent and
before
the chance for forgiveness.
Well, before he got to the point about the sin, he said, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" What does that mean?
It means you can't do wrong and feel right.
Yeah, you can put it that way. All I'm saying is this. All right, look at what's happening all over the place, and it's happened all through history, really, is that there's that holy grail of happiness that men are pursuing, right? They just feel like, well, if I just get this job, I'll be happy. If I just get this career, I'll be happy. If I just finish school, I'll be happy. If I just win the lotto, I'll be happy. If I just marry this person, I'll be happy. If I just divorce this person, I'll be happy. I'll just go down the line, right? But I don't think people realize that, you know what? True happiness is a byproduct. It's not a prime product. If we try to make it a prime product rather than a byproduct, I don't think we'll ever be happy, right? If you think that money's going to make you happy, then it doesn't matter how much you get, it's never going to be enough. is never going to be enough. But here's the thing. If we really make a concerted effort, an honest attempt to know, love, and serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and it doesn't mean we're perfect, but we really do try to cultivate a relationship with God that is based on obeying God and following God, guess what? We're going to be happier people. We're going to be happier people. Just go down to any prison. Just go down to any death row. Just go down to any rehab. Just go down to so many places you can see where people have made shambles out of their lives. And you could back it up all the way to the fact that, you know what? We weren't obeying God. There's such an emphasis today, even within the church, to say we got to do more for the poor, do more for the poor, do more for the poor, do more for the poor. And so there's this never-ending drumbeat of this social justice. This is what's coming from the pulpits today. But what amazes me, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, God said this, one of the most profound things you'll ever read in the Bible. God said this, if you just obey me, there won't be any poor among you. Does anybody realize that? That there wouldn't be one poor person on this planet if everybody obeyed God. Or even if the overwhelming majority of people on this planet obeyed God, you would be virtually no poor. You see, this is what I'm talking about as far as these people went home happy, they went home rejoicing, they went home on a spiritual high through this experience because they were doing things God's way and honoring God's way. Now, I'm just going to wind this down now because I know I took way too much time on the first 10 verses, but it says in verse 11, in 2 Chronicles 7, it says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself, a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place, for I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted it with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. Now, I just want to wind this down. And what's happening here is after this dedication ceremony, then sometime after that, Solomon had another dream. And this other dream, God appears to him, and he says this. Look at this, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now, if we remember, we were reading about the dedication of this in Solomon's prayer. You know, he was asking God that, you know, if people turn to this temple or turn to where God's presence was and they repented of their sins and that they prayed, you know, for deliverance or they prayed for whatever request, you know, Solomon was praying that God would grant them their heart's desire or their request or whatever. So God says, I've heard your prayer. Look at that verse 12. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now listen to this. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, God is saying this. Look at the problems that we have in this country. I mean, let's just be honest. Would you say that the majority of people in this country would claim to be Christian? Well, then they're claiming to be called by God's name, right? But look at the problems that we have. Our problems are innumerable and they're insolvable. And they're getting worse and worse all the time. And there's no healing this land. There's no solving our problems. Because of this exact thing is that we will not do what? It says here, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. We've gotten to the point now where we're calling good evil and evil good. We're substituting light for darkness and darkness for light. All right? We're exchanging sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. What do I mean by that?
Good evil and evil good.
God has come out and made himself abundantly clear on a number of issues. He's saying, this is sin, this is evil, this is wickedness. You need to repent of this. That's what God is saying. But we're coming along and saying, no, that's not sin. That's just your own hang-up, man. So for us to be forgiven of our sins, we got to humble ourselves and say, we're sorry. But in order to humble ourselves, we got to say, man, this is sin, and we need to repent of it. But you see, we won't do that, will we? We will not do that. He says that verse 14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. All right? It's not just enough to pray. You've got to really seek God's face. In other words, people say all the time, well, I pray. Well, who are you praying to? I mean, I even had an atheist tell me one time. He said, well, I prayed last night. I said, prayed? Well, you pray to who, man? because it gives him some kind of feeling of comfort. Or security, or whatever, I don't know, but, you know, and then who are you praying to? You're praying to Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, just throw it out there. You're praying to yourself? There's a lot of people that do that, too. You got to pray to the God of heaven. Jesus taught us how to pray, and he says, seek my face. The Bible says that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'll tell you right now, in order to really seek God today, I mean, especially in this country, we really have to make a concerted effort, because look at the countless hours people spend in front of the TV, or in front of their Facebook, or on the computer, or on their cell phone. I mean, almost every waking hour, you know, if they're not working, is somehow involved with that. Well, if we're going to seek God, we got to put this stuff aside. Nothing wrong with this stuff, but we got to really make a priority when it comes to seeking God. And, you know, I've said many, many times, and I'll just throw this out here. If I were to run an ad in a paper, or if I were to tell everybody who's ever come to Bible study, you come to Bible study tonight, I'll give you everybody who shows up $1,000. Well, there's no way I could fit everybody in here. There's no way. But then you got to ask yourself, well, are you here because Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you? Or are you here because the real God showed up? You're here for the money. You know what I'm saying? And I would say this, if you come here, feel like it or not, you're seeking God. And it doesn't just have to be just Bible study. It could be church. It could be a prayer group. It could be just your quiet time or whatever. He says, seek my face and turn from your wicked ways. That's the key. Turn from your wicked ways. But we won't acknowledge our wicked ways. And then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That's the only thing that's going to heal this land. And I know that, I think it may have been last week or the week before last. I just gave the example of Amos. When God was about to destroy the northern kingdoms because of all their wickedness, and he was going to bring the Assyrians down on them. In Amos chapter 4, God said that he gave these people cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in all their places, yet they hadn't returned to him. Right? Look at what's happening in our country. God is sending cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in terms of money, the economy. And he also went on to say that he withheld rain from them. And on one city, he would send rain. On another city, it wouldn't rain. People would be staggering back and forth trying to, you know, to get water from one city to the next. And God said this, and still you haven't returned to me. Look what's happening in our country. Some places are burning up with drought. Other places are flooding with just a deluge of one downpour after another. He also went on to say in Amos chapter 4, he says he gave you scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring their gardens and their vineyards and their fig trees. trees and their olive trees. He says, and yet you still haven't returned to me, this, says the Lord. Well, look what's devouring our cities now. Crime and violence and murder and robberies and muggings and lootings, and still we haven't returned to God, right? He went on to say in Amos, he says, he slew your young men like with a sword, and the stench of their camp came up into your nostrils. We've been up to our eyeballs in these wars, and still we don't return to God. Then he says in Amos, well, I've done all these things to try to get you to return to me, but since you're just becoming more and more obstinate, then prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And what we're reading here, God is saying specifically, man, if people would turn, but he's going to speak to them how? He's going to speak to them through the weather. He's going to speak to them through pestilence and war and all these other things. And he's trying to get people to turn back to him. But our country, we won't do it. Anyway, he goes on to say to Solomon that if he would walk before God, if he would walk before him the way his father did, that he would be established his throne forever. But of course, we know with Solomon in the end, he didn't. Everything that happened to this house, I'm going to close on this, because this was the dedication of this temple. This was the dedication. This was the seven-day feast day that they had in a solemn assembly on the eighth day. And everybody was happy. Everybody was rejoicing. But this is what it says in the last chapter of this same book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36. It says this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. That's exactly what our politicians are doing today, our leadership is doing today, and our people in this country are doing exactly the same thing. Then it goes on to say this, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Now, I just read it here. How did he sanctify this temple?
All those sacrifices.
How did he sanctify it?
Who? Oh, God. By filling it with
his glory, right? I'll read this verse 14 again in this chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord which he has sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Is that what's happening to this country today? I think you just got to be willfully ignorant, or just totally blind, or living on a moon or a different planet or in a different galaxy or something if you can't see it. I'm going to read this again because this is exactly where we're at. It says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets. His preachers, is that what's happening today? Until the wrath of the Lord arose against this people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all of its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And I just want to close on that, because we're reading about the glorious start of this temple, just how God has sanctified it with his presence and his... The glory of the Lord was so intense there and sanctifying that temple that nobody could even go into it. And they sacrificed all these sacrifices. And everyone was rejoicing and everyone was really on a spiritual high, and now look at how it ends. Through constant, continuous rebellion and disobedience. But you see, what's interesting to me about this is that we read in that last chapter of this book that God just kept sending more and more messengers to warn them. And they mocked them, they scorned them, they scoffed at them, they ridiculed them. And yet they were religious people. And until it got to the point where God says, well, okay, just like it said in Amos, when he didn't return to him, he finally had to say, well, okay, now prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And I really believe that that has a warning for this country. It has a warning for this world. But I especially think it has a warning for this country because we claim to belong to the God of heaven, right? The God of the Bible, of Jesus Christ. Anybody have anyone to add or share?